Returning back to that passage in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And it is our plan over the next 6 Lord's Day evenings to consider this book, just over 6 weeks, dealing with a chapter each Lord's Day evening. And of course, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are known as the pastoral epistles, as they were written to those who were given charge of flocks. Timothy in Ephesus, excuse me, Timothy in Ephesus and Titus in Crete. Let me just give you a brief outline of this particular book of 1 Timothy that we are not sure when it was written. There are two main views. There is the view that it was written somewhere in the late 50s AD, and then there's the view that it was written in the mid 60s AD, which seems to be the common view these days, but it doesn't really change anything in the letter. So therefore, we won't worry too much about that. So the 6 chapters are divided into the following ideas. In chapter 1, we have the teaching of the church. In chapter 2, the worship of the church. In chapter 3, the officers of the church. In chapter 4, the minister of the church. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we have in the 5th chapter, the church's inward life and how we deal with each other. And then in chapter 6, we have the church in the world and how we live as the church in the world. So dealing with this first chapter this evening, the teaching of the church, or more specifically, dealing with false teachers in the church. Dealing with false teachers in the church. I won't give you the headings. I'll give them as we're going through the passage. But we begin with verses 1 and 2, where Paul sets down his authority very clearly and very almost dramatically in order to deal with this subject, especially because of what he is going to deal with in this epistle, especially in this first chapter. He states his credentials, his apostolic credentials, in strong, clear, and unmistakable language. His authority was grounded in and derived from the following 4 facts in verses 1 and 2. First of all, his particular calling and sending as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was supernaturally sent by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is what the word apostle means: a sent one, a messenger, an envoy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in the book of Acts how he goes through 3 times, or at least 1, the experience of his meeting with Christ and the calling of Christ to him, and then he repeating that in chapters 22 and 26 before the civil authorities, showing his apostleship. A sort of a rare kind of triple emphasis in Scripture, which is not rare in Scripture, but this particular one stands out in itself. The apostles were the very foundation of the church, and therefore when Paul says he's an apostle, he is really stamping his authority on the things that he is going to say in this book. In some of his books, in some of his letters, he doesn't assert his apostleship, but here he does, because of some of the serious issues and because of some of the false teachers that were coming into Ephesus. So his particular calling as an apostle is the first one. Then the second one, this authority was by the direct command of God himself and the head and hope of the church, the Lord Jesus. It says that he's an apostle by the commandment of God. Very strong language. God commanded that Paul be an apostle. God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ are the ones that called and commanded Paul to be an apostle of the Christian church. And the third one is Paul's authority, which was also seen in the power of his ministry and seeing many come to faith in his preaching. He says in verse 2, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith," this proving his apostleship, Timothy and many others brought into the faith by the apostleship of the Apostle Paul. When he's writing to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Fourthly, he writes this letter not from himself alone, but from God and the Lord Jesus. Inspiration, therefore, becomes the very grounds and the very stuff of authority. We couldn't write these words. We couldn't write a letter to somebody and say, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul is writing as writing from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the stamp. This is the grounds of his authority. So getting to the main body of the chapter in the third verse, and we're looking now at verses 3 to 7. Having seen Paul establish his authority in four different ways, now he gets into the actual burden, or at least the first burden of his letter, which is the stopping or the shutting the mouths of false teachers and their teaching in verses 3 to 7. Notice, first of all, in verse 3, the need of personal engagement in this work. So it says in verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." It was important that there be somebody there to protect the church from these false teachers. These ones who are coming in that Paul warns of in Acts chapter 20 when he meets with the Ephesian elders. And he says in Acts chapter 20 verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood, for I know this." In other words, take heed, because I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. You see, this is not an academic thing with Paul. This consumed him. His concern and his burden for the Ephesians consumed him and brought him literally to tears because he cared for their souls. And therefore he leaves Timothy there to literally be a physical obstacle to these false teachers, to shut the mouths of the false teachers. Notice secondly in this section, that which is to be avoided, and why so? "Neither give heed to fables," how he describes these false doctrines. Fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith so do. He's identifying now not just the fact that there's false teachers, but the sort of stuff they're engaging in. Stuff that doesn't help the people of God. Stuff that doesn't give answers, but rather just creates questions. It serves to disturb the people of God rather than to edify them. Thirdly, the purpose of God's commands as it relates to love, conscience, and faith in verse 1. Now, the end of the commandment, the whole purpose of God's law is what he's saying. In contrast, in contradistinction to these false teachers, the purpose of God's word and God's law is threefold. It is a pure, unmixed love, charity out of a pure heart. So a real love, a genuine love, but then also a good conscience, an effective conscience. Now, what is a good conscience? For years, this bothered me and I didn't understand this, but I thought what a good conscience was, that a conscience that didn't have to worry about sin, that's not what a good conscience is. A good conscience is one that identifies sin. You have a good conscience if it's pointing out all the sins in your life. That's a good conscience. A good conscience does not ignore sin. A good conscience deals with sin. So it's effective and one that works. Not a conscience that's been seared as with a hot iron, that's become used to sin and puts up with sin, but it's a conscience that actually alerts us to sin, points it out, and protects us from continually going in to the same sins again and again. So it's pure love, a good conscience, and then an unpretended faith. It's faith unfeigned, a sincere, not a hypocritical faith. This is the purpose of God's law. To create a pure heart, a good conscience, and a genuine faith. And this is not what the false teachers were doing. In fact, the false teachers were coming in and they were confusing the people. They weren't being clear about the gospel. In fact, they weren't even teaching the gospel. They were bringing in all these fables and genealogies and all this nonsense. Which reminds us that what we need today more than ever is the gospel. More than ever, we need the gospel preached to us, especially in these days. Fourthly, in this section, the false teachers had turned away from these central principles and were in real danger of turning others away from them also. Verse 6. From which some having swerved, already having swerved, have turned aside unto, he puts it this way, vain jangling, empty talk, empty speech. They've gone away from the faith. And this is what Paul wants to protect the Ephesians from. And this is why he leaves Timothy in Ephesus, to protect the church from the empty talk and the deviations of the false teachers. To shut their mouths, Timothy. Notice also in verse 7 what they desire. These false teachers desire to be teachers of the law. And yet they don't even understand what they are talking about or what they affirm. This indeed is a cancer in the church. These false teachers and their doctrines will only serve to destroy the church, and therefore Timothy must be constantly on the alert, constantly on the watch for these false disciples, for these false teachers, and shut their mouths. But then our third point in this chapter is the right use of the law. Not only must the false teachers be silenced, but the right use of God's word is also to be used. There is to be this negative and positive, shutting the mouth of the false teachers, but then actually using the word of God in the way it's meant to be used. In other words, showing by example how to use the word of God. Notice firstly, in verses 8 to 11, the law is good and is to be used. There might be a temptation, especially with these false teachers who are pretending to be using the law, the temptation might be, well, let's get away from the law altogether. Let's leave the Old Testament completely and let's become antinomian. Let's become without law. But Paul also wants to protect from that. He says, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now notice here, get this. This means the law is not abrogated, because Paul would not say use it if it had been abrogated. You couldn't use it at all. If Christ literally has done away with the law in every sense and it's put away, well, then we cannot use the law, because if it's abrogated and put away by Christ, well, then it has no authority and therefore it is of no use at all. And it would be wrong to use it. In fact, it would be a mockery to our faith to use the law. Paul says the wrong use of the law is destructive and damaging, but the right use of the law is good and necessary. Second, what therefore is the right use of the law? Well, first of all, it's not to save. In other words, it's not to justify us. We can't be justified by the law. And this is what the false teachers were saying, that you need to observe all the law of Moses, and you need to, as we saw in Galatians, circumcision and genealogies and all this stuff, and you need to do all this thing in order to be justified by God. That's not the purpose of the law. In fact, it is the opposite in one sense, because the law doesn't save us. What does the law do? It condemns us. It says in verse 9, and there's this whole list of sins and sinners. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, disobedient, ungodly, unholy, profane, murderers, and so on and so on. All these different sins that are listed in verses 9 and 10. In other words, the law is designed to condemn, to identify and to condemn the sinner. Not to give hope, but to actually pass sentence. To pass condemnation. To leave the person in a hopeless state. Now, this is the right use of the law. We're not to use the law to say to somebody, well, by all these laws of God, you can actually be saved. No, what we actually do is we say, look at all these laws of God, and therefore you cannot be saved. That's the right use of the law. And that's why Paul says in Romans 3, verses 19 to 20, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. It's to not enable us to be saved, but it's to show us that we are condemned. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The right use of the law. But then thirdly, this is really, really, really important in our day. The law is not contrary to the gospel, but is part of the gospel. What do I mean? Man needs to know his lost condition before he will ever desire a Savior. That's why verse 11, look what verse 11 says. This law is according to the gospel, according to the glorious gospel. It's not in contrast to it. It's actually in agreement with it. The law of God agrees with the gospel that there is only one way to be saved. One says it from a negative point of view and one from a positive point of view, but both of them are saying the same thing. The law is saying you cannot be saved by the law, and therefore it points you to the gospel, and the gospel says now that you know you cannot be saved by the law, now be saved by the gospel. So it's part of the gospel rather than contrary to it. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law brings us, when the law is used rightly, it brings us to Christ. It forces us in that sense to Christ. It compels us because we see that we are hopeless. I cannot keep the law. I cannot keep it one day, one hour, one moment. Now, there's a really important thing to say here, because some people go too far in another direction, in another way. Because it goes on to say in Galatians 3:25, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Yes, absolutely true for justification. Absolutely true. Once we've realized that we are condemned by the law and we've come to Christ, we believe in Christ, the law has done its work. In that sense, it has ceased its work. It's brought us to justifying faith. But that doesn't mean that the law has no relation to the believer. The law continues to be still part of our being conformed to Christ in our sanctification. The law constantly reminds us of our failings. So when I have wrong thoughts or wrong feelings towards people, anger, lust, covetousness, whatever it is, the law condemns me. And again, I know my need to repent and to come to Christ afresh as part of my sanctification. This is why it's really important to understand the difference between justification and sanctification. Fourthly, in verses 12-17, the right enabling for the ministry. Now, this is, again, really important in the overall context of the chapter and what Paul is getting to. What he's going to do here now, he is going to show how the Lord rightly enables his true teachers of his truth. And Paul here presents himself as the prototype, the blueprint, the example of what it is to be called by God and to be teaching the gospel correctly. Notice, first of all, there is an acceptance, accounting faithful, not that we are, but are considered so in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. In other words, what Paul is saying, I would not have been able to be a minister of the gospel except I was enabled by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not confident or sufficient in ourselves. He goes on in verse 12 to say this, for that he counted me faithful. Does that mean Paul was faithful before he was a believer? No. The word counted means considered. Not that Christ had looked at Paul and said, oh, he's a faithful man. No. That the counting faithful actually made him faithful. Just like justification being imputed makes us righteous, Here the idea is not that Christ looked at Paul and thought, well, he's a good man for the ministry. No, no, not that at all. He was made faithful by Christ. That's what it means. So it equates to putting me into the ministry. This is Christ's work. This was of Christ doing, the equipping of Christ, the enabling of Christ for the Apostle Paul. But then also notice, secondly, this must be, or the above must be, the right understanding, as Paul was not faithful when called, because we see in verse 13 he was the exact opposite. When Paul was called, he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, he was injurious, he was all those things. So he wasn't faithful. He was anything but. And then the but in verse 13 is, but I obtained mercy. Not recognition, or not congratulations, or not because I was so faithful I was put into the ministry. No, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now here as well, we need to understand that Paul is not saying because of this as an absolute. In other words, he's not saying literally because I did it in ignorance, therefore I was giving this ministry or given this mercy. No. Otherwise, ignorance becomes a sort of a grounds of salvation. That's not what he's saying. John Gill puts it well. He says this, quote, his ignorance and unbelief were not a reason or cause of his obtaining mercy, which is always shown in a sovereign way, but a reason showing that that was mercy that was vouchsafed to him, since he was such an ignorant and unbelieving creature. In other words, his ignorance is not the essential cause, but it's a humbling reality in the call of the Apostle Paul. In other words, he did nothing to deserve. All the negatives were in him, all the bad was in him, and all the good, all the enabling, all the strengthening, all that was empowering for the ministry comes from Christ, comes from the commandment of God, comes from the calling of God. And therefore, thirdly, in these verses 12 to 17, only the grace and favor of Christ enables us for the ministry, as we see in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. It's mercy, it's grace, it's favor. It's abundant grace. It's a favor that's unbounding in Christ. Yes, Paul was disobedient, injurious, he was a blasphemer, but Christ's mercy was abundant to his soul. Now again, let me just remind you, all of this is being said to show the distinction from the false teachers. Because the false teachers were getting caught up in all this nonsense, in all this vain and empty talking, genealogies and circumcision and all these different things. Paul says this is what the ministry is all about. This is the gospel. This is how God equips man. This is how God changes man from being those who are nothing in themselves, sinners in themselves, to righteous in Jesus Christ. Also, fourthly, in these verses 12 to 17, only those who know their state and the depth of their sin can be godly ministers in the school of Christ. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. In other words, he's saying that unless you can say this, if you are saying how good you are and that you're working your way to heaven and you're doing your bit, if that's what you're saying, you're a false teacher. Unless you can say what I'm saying, that all the glory is to Christ, that all the honors to him, that he came into the world to save, because we cannot save ourselves. We are unable to save ourselves, and therefore Christ must come into the world to save sinners. There's a sense in which every believer should confess that I am the chief of sinners, that I am the worst sinner that I know. This is what the gospel does to us when the law is used rightly, when God's law and the gospel of Christ is used in a right sense. This is what it does to us. It shows us our utter bankruptcy, our utter helplessness, and our complete need for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Fifthly, Paul shows here that he's a prototype, verse 16, not just for teachers and preachers, but for all believers to come. Howbeit, for this cause, verse 16, I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. You see, Paul is the pattern. Paul is the example. The false teachers are coming with their works, their ceremonial laws, their genealogies, whatever it is, their vain and empty talk. Paul now becomes the pattern to measure these against, to put them up side by side and say to the church and to Timothy and to the rest, are these men like this? Are these men sufficiently aware of their sinnership before God? Do they preach the gospel like this? A pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. There's a sense in which we must conform to the experience of Paul. We must be able to see in Paul's life and conversion a picture of our own, a resemblance of our own. We can say, yes, I really can get Paul, what he's saying there. I can see what he's saying. That's the same gospel that I need. That's the same grace. That's the same mercy. This is the same message that I need. And I want to go to the same and have the same experience that Paul had, because I want that everlasting life that Paul is pointing to in these verses. And then, as Paul often does in verse 17, he just bursts into praise. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. In other words, he's filled with the glory of Christ and the glory of the gospel. While these false teachers are just rambling on with their empty talk, Paul is immersed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is bathing in the righteousness and merits of Jesus Christ. And all he can do when it really all soaks into his mind is to say, praise to God, blessed be God, for Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. And as if that's the end. But there's a sense in which, if I can put it this way, there's a sense in which now we've been caught up into the heavenlies. We've met with the glory of God, and now he comes right back down to earth in the closing three verses of this chapter and reminds Timothy again, yes, the gospel is glorious. Christ is glorious. God is glorious. Majestic. But now, Timothy, back to the job. This charge, this solemn charge, I commit unto thee. Yes, we've life everlasting waiting for us. But while on earth, we have to commit ourselves. Son Timothy, I'm not doing this because I hate you, my son, but because this is our calling. This is our mission in the world. We're still in the city of destruction. Yes, we're leaving it and going to the celestial city. But while we're here, look at verse 18. while we are here, we are at war. While we are in this world, we are at war. The only holy war. There is only one holy war, and that's this. This is the holy war. The war between the kingdom of Christ and every philosophy that sets itself against that kingdom. That's the good warfare. That's the holy war. And Paul exhorts, charges Timothy like a commanding officer. I charge thee. This charge I commit unto thee. And he goes back to it, doesn't he, in 2 Timothy 4. That by God's grace we'll get to in the weeks ahead. Again in 2 Timothy 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a charge of a commanding officer to his son Timothy. And then the conduct. Holding faith and a good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. The only way we can wage this warfare is by trusting in God with all that we are and dealing with sin. Trusting in Christ and dealing with sin. This is how we wage the warfare. Crucifying the flesh. Identifying the sins that are in me and crucifying the flesh. And going on in the strength of our God. Holding faith and a good conscience. And lastly, the contrast, which some having put away. You see, what they've done is they have exchanged the hope of faith for the emptiness of human philosophy. And look what the consequence is in verse 19. Concerning faith have made shipwreck. They have shipwrecked their faith. I'm not even going to get into the issue where they saved. I'm not going to go down that road. But the danger is I can be a believer and get all caught up in weird and wonderful thoughts. No, holding faith and a good conscience. Trusting Christ and hating sin. These are the two pillars of the Christian life. And anything that gets in the way of those two pillars, anything that gets in the way of faith in Christ and dealing with sin, anything that distracts us from that is to be put away, not the other way around, which these have done. And in case we doubt what Paul is saying, he names two of them that come up again in 1 and 2 Timothy, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, the ultimate form of discipline, excommunication, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Which includes the possibility of restoration. Teaching in the church, dealing with false teachers and knowing what we are to teach and what we are to hold on to. Paul is going to now, in the chapters ahead, break down some of the aspects of this teaching with the worship of the church in chapter 2, with the offices of the church in chapter 3, and the minister of the church in chapter 4, and how the church deals with itself in chapter 5, and how the church deals in the world in chapter 6. And may God bless his word to our souls in the Savior's name. Amen. Let us conclude with Psalm 147. Psalm 147, we'll sing from verse 12. Psalm 147 from verse 12. The Lord praise, O Jerusalem, Zion, thy God confess. For thy gates bars he maketh strong, thy sons in thee doth bless. Psalm 147, singing from verse 12 to the end, we'll notice in this the emphasis on the word of God being given to God's people, teaching his people his holy word. And so on. Psalm 147, and singing from verse 12 to the end of the psalm.
Lord, praise, O Jerusalem, Zion, thy God, confess, for thy gates bars he maketh strong, thy sons in thee doth bless. He in thy borders maketh peace, with fine wheat filleth thee. He sends forth his command on earth. His word runs speedily. Hoar frost like ashes scattereth he, like wool he snow doth give, like morsels casteth forth his eyes, who in its cold can live. He sendeth forth his mighty word, and melteth them again. His wind he makes to blow, and then the waters flow. Amen. The doctrine of his holy word to Jacob he doth show, his statutes and his judgments he gives Israel to know. To any nation never he such favor did afford, for they his judgments have not known. Oh, do ye praise the Lord.
Amen. Let us turn to the Lord as we close in prayer. Father, we thank thee for the words that we've considered in this chapter. O Lord, we pray that we would take, as it were, this charge as if it was given directly to us. And indeed, in a real sense it is. For we in this time are thy people, given the charge of being contenders for the faith, and doing that by those two great principles, holding faith and a good conscience. O Lord, increase our faith in Christ and increase our hatred for sin. Bless us, O God, by the reading and the proclamation of thy truth. And that as we, in our own time, even this evening and in the week ahead, consider these words and just reading over them, that this chapter will become a strong bulwark against those dangers, not only for the church corporate, but for each individual soul. O Lord, protect us by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, deliver us from every moment where there might be a temptation to depart from these things. Bless thy people and help us, O God, whoever is with us on the internet. O Lord, we pray thy blessing to be with thy people. And now the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.